We're going to divide our sermon this evening into two parts, partly because the passages that were suggested to me for this evening come in two parts as well. So we're going to be reading from Revelation 4 and Revelation 5, and I'm going to bring that to you in two parts. So Annie's going to come now and read to us from Revelation 4. So that's page 1236 in the Chapel Bibles, if you've got one of those in front of you. Thank you, Annie.
Okay, Revelation chapter 4. The throne in heaven. After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby. A rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings and peals of thunder. In front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also, in front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the centre, round the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and behind. The first living creature was like a lion, the second was like an ox, the third had a face like a man, and the fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings, and was covered with eyes all round, even under its wings. Day and night they never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory, honour and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives for ever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives for ever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being."
Thank you, Annie, and do keep that open as we talk this evening. I wonder if I was to ask you the question, what does worship look like? I wonder what your response would be. Here are some options. See if one of these strikes you as instinctively more worshipful than another. So here we have the first. So this is a Christian praise gathering. People hands in the air, the lights shining, the music, and presumably the words, which we can't see in the picture, singing out praises to God. I wonder if that's what worship is. Or perhaps that. Here we have a number of things. What do we have? Passion. We have togetherness. We actually have the singing of hymns, probably. And we have people with a unity of purpose. Maybe that's what worship looks like. Or how about that? Head down, working hard. But I wonder what's going on inside her mind and her heart. Who's she doing it for? Or maybe this. Cold room, maybe. Dwindling numbers. Perhaps a rural countryside church, once thriving, now emptying. I wonder if that's what worship looks like. And I wonder if any one of those instinctively strikes you as more right as a definition of worship than another. I wonder which of those ingredients that we see across those particular scenarios we might put into our definition of worship. They all have something to offer, don't they? Passion, singing, togetherness, hard work. But I wonder what proportions they should come in. What actually is worship? I'm going to frustrate you slightly this evening by not answering directly, but you can think about those things as we go through the rest of the evening. And I wonder what ingredients you'll see as we talk about the picture we get of worship from God's word. As I said earlier, we'll be splitting this into two parts, and they all begin with R. We're going to do the first two first. That seems like a sensible place to start. And we're going to be breaking the other one out, and we're going to look at that a little bit later on when we read Revelation chapter 5. I encourage you, not that you would walk out, but the second half is the most important of all, so do stay with me for that. So the first we'll be looking at is the reality of worship. This definition, what is worship actually like? Is it more like a rugby match? Or is it more like a Christian praise gathering? Is it more like a cleaner at work? Or is it more like a cold congregation somewhere? Well, in John's vision in Revelation, which hopefully you've still got in front of you, we find him getting an amazing, unique glimpse into somewhere very special indeed. He's peering through the door, literally, into the heavenly realms. And the commentaries I've read suggest this is a picture of heaven as it is now. This is a scene which is taking place right now, which John's getting a glimpse into. This is not the future new creation. This is the heavenly realms somewhere right now. And he's seeing into that. And I think we get a great definition of worship, actually, if we look at verses 10 and 11 in that. So I'll put them on the screen as well, whether you can look at them in your Bibles too. We hear about the 24 elders falling down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power." And I think there's a couple of useful things there if we're trying to work out what worship looks like. You notice them, hopefully, two aspects. The first one is that we find the elders saying their praises to God. And I could have picked out some other bits. If you go up to verse 8, day and night they never stop singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." This is praising with lips. I don't know if the word receiving there strikes you as odd. You are worthy to receive glory and honor and power, as if God didn't have those things beforehand. Obviously, that's not what's happening. They're acknowledging those attributes which God alone has, and they're doing it with their lips. Secondly, we see something bodily happening, some practical actions. We see them falling down. And we see them laying down their crowns. And I think these twin aspects are really helpful for us in thinking about worship. The saying with lips, or the singing, and the acting with our bodies. The laying down of crowns, or the falling down before him. We see this elsewhere as well. So you'll be familiar probably with Romans 12 verse 1. Paul writes, "Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship." Is worship just something that Christians do at certain points during the week? Is it just something they do with their lips on a Sunday? I don't think so. Clearly not from this. We're to offer our bodies as living sacrifices of praise. And I think immediately some of our assumptions about going to worship at church are blown out of the water by this passage. We can worship God by the way we speak to others, the way we stack the shelves or clean the floor, the way we write that report or that essay, the way we shop. We worship God as we strive to make decisions that honor him and prioritize him, wherever that is. It doesn't have to be here, whether it's at work or on the bus or at the pub or at the rugby match. Anytime we put God first, we are worshiping him. Obeying his pattern for our behavior is worship. Think about it like this. If I was to ask you to picture a boy worshiping his sporting hero, what would that look like? Maybe something like that. He's got the pictures on the wall. He wears the team kit. He gets his hair cut the same as his hero. He wants to wear the same brand of watch, much to his parents' bank account horror. Maybe he copies the way he speaks. He wants to be just like him. Maybe you associate with this as well. I was like this with someone who was a bit older than me than I was younger, my brother. I wanted to be just like him. I just wanted to talk the same and walk the same, and I just wanted to be like him. Likewise, what worship it is when we live our lives wanting to be just like Jesus, copying the way he walks and talks and offering our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is our true and proper worship. Isn't worship big? Isn't worship larger than we sometimes assume? Now let's look on. If we look at another passage again, I'll put it on the screen. This is Hebrews 13, 15 to 16. And it reads, "Through him," that is Christ, "then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God." You see both aspects there, right? We have doing good and a sacrifice of praise to God. Sacrifices are pleasing to God. That echoes the call of Romans 12, verse 1, to live our whole lives in that way. But we also see something more specific. The fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Specific acts of praise, whether it's in our conversations or in our prayers or in our songs or in our repentance. This is using our lips to worship him. That's why prioritizing our time here together on a Sunday is a wonderful thing to do. We've seen worship go so far beyond that. But what a great thing to prioritize. That might involve some practical steps. I don't know what your house is like on a Sunday morning, but mine often doesn't feel that worshipful. When we're running around trying to find James's shoes. Oh no, where's he put them? Has anyone laid the breakfast table yet? And we're running late, like I was this morning. I turned up at about 10 past. I thought, they're going to be waiting. Where's the drummer gone? No. Could some of that morning stress on a Sunday be dealt with the night before? I'll preach to myself here. I think so. I think if I found the shoes and maybe laid the breakfast table and maybe got away from some of that stress in the mornings, I would arrive more able to worship just by taking some practical steps. I wonder if you ever sit in the service on a Sunday thinking about all the people you need to talk to afterwards or that thing you need to put in the church calendar. Maybe we could write those things down, put them in Mr. Pocket here, and forget about them until the end. Now, you can come up with your own ideas. There's so many practical things that we could do. Now, what about worshiping with our lips at other times? Now, the possibilities here are endless. You could come up with so many ways that we can do this. But just to name one, a good friend of mine makes the most of his commute to work by not only putting on some Christian music in the car in the background, but by belting out those songs himself as he drives to work. You know, God delights in that. That's worship. That's worship with lips. And I wonder if we could talk to each other more about the greatness of God. I wonder if we could pray more together in our families or with our friends. Just tell them the great things God has done in our lives. When we do that, we lift him up. That's worship. God delights in that. You see these twin aspects of worship, praising with our lips and with our practical actions. I think they bring together the reality of what worship is like. It's not just a Sunday thing. There's a great book by Vaughan Roberts called True Worship. And he says, a friend of his, he refers to a friend of his, and he says, he once told me this: to say I'm going off to church to worship is about as silly as saying I'm going off to bed to breathe for a while. It goes so far beyond that, doesn't it? So far. So it's a whole way of life thing. This is a 24/7 thing that we're dealing with. And I don't know if that feels a bit daunting to you. So I thought I might encourage you by looking at some of the results of worship, our second R. It just so happens, like so many of God's challenging calls on our lives, that this is also actually good for us. Isn't it amazing the way God does that? So many of the things he calls us to that we feel challenged by, we find out aren't just good in the long run, they're good for us now. And I think that's really true of worship as well. I'm going to bring you three examples to encourage you if you find the idea of 24/7 worship daunting. So for example, I think number one, one of the results of worship is that it puts our problems into perspective. I don't know how often you find yourself coming to the scene of worship, wherever that is, your quiet times, or your Sunday morning service, or your connect group later on in the week, plagued by whatever's been happening during the day, whatever problems have been facing us. But we find that when we worship God, that fog of life clears, and lifts, and our hearts are lifted as we fix our eyes on him. Consider the psalmist in Psalm 73. Now, this I'll put this on the screen in a moment. He arrives at the scene of worship, despairing over the seemingly unjust prosperity of the wicked. How do these evil people do so well? Doesn't seem fair. And he says, "When I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply." And then, "It troubled me deeply till I entered the sanctuary of God." You read the psalm through, and by the end of it, having worshipped God, he's saying, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you." And he goes on, "My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." His perspective on all his problems changed as a result of fixing his eyes on God. Have you ever wondered why the Lord's Prayer begins with, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name"? Before we ask for our daily bread and before we confess our sins, Jesus says, "Remember who God is. Lift him up. Acknowledge him as your Father." Worship should come first in our prayers too, because it changes our perspective on everything else. Number two, here's another one. So I think when we worship, the Bible tells us we actually grow more like Jesus when we do that. You've heard the belief, probably, perhaps it's an old wives' tale, that the older married couples start to look more alike as they get older. You've heard that, right? Take this cheery couple as an example. Now, there's apparently lots of different suggested reasons why that might happen, but one of them is simply that years of shared experience and looking at each other change our facial patterns. Our muscles, they work in a different way. We share times together, and we go through the hardships of life together, and we look at the other person's face as that's happening, and apparently that's one of the reasons why. Now, I don't know if that's how it works with that, but that actually is how it works with worship. As we gaze at the image of God in the words that we read and in the songs that we sing, we grow more like him. There's a great book which you should have a look at. You can get it for free online. It's called Habits of Grace by David Mathis. It's from Desiring God Ministries, the John Piper Ministries, and he deals with the Christian disciplines, actually. So I've read some of this before I spoke this evening, not just before, you'll appreciate, a few weeks ago. And he says this. He refers to Corinthians 2, verse 18, and he says, "In beholding Jesus together," and then he quotes, "we all are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." And then he writes, "When we join in corporate worship, God loves not only to change our minds, but to irrevocably change our hearts right then and there." Isn't that amazing? Number three. The last one here, I think worship also brings us something that Tim Keller calls self-forgetfulness. Now, I think as Christians, it is really, really important. In fact, it's an absolute fundamental that we understand our own sin. If we don't understand our own sin, we can never understand the beauty of the gracious forgiveness that we have in Jesus. It's a fundamental necessity of the faith. But I think it's also possible that sometimes we spend so much time dwelling on our sin that we don't quite spend enough time looking at him. We must understand what our sin is like, but if we forget to look at him too, then I think we lose sight of what really matters. Dwelling on the glory of God in worship helps us to focus more on him than on us, to be satisfied in him rather than downcast by our own failings. Don't we tend to get dragged down and we look down on ourselves and, as Tim Keller puts it, we think less of ourselves? When actually what we need to be doing is thinking of ourselves less and thinking of him more. Worship gives us the beautiful gift of preoccupation with Jesus when our thoughts are with him and not with ourselves. Eugene Peterson puts it like this. Worship is an act which develops feelings for God, not a feeling for God, which is expressed in an act of worship. I'll read that again. Worship is an act which develops feelings for God, not a feeling for God, which is expressed in an act of worship. This whole thought has been a real game changer for me, actually in all kinds of walks of life, but worship included. Don't we spend so much time avoiding doing great things because we can't quite be bothered? A classic, if you've ever sat on a sofa, a comfortable sofa, knowing that it would make you feel better to go for a walk outside in the fresh air, but you don't quite feel like it, then you'll know what I'm talking about. But when you get out there into the sunshine and the breeze and the fresh air, how much more alive you feel. How glad you are that you went. How much wider and brighter your perspective when you've been out there. So as we close this section of our sermon, how much more then, as we discipline ourselves to come to the brightest of sunshine and the freshest of air, the worship of God, how much more does our perspective on life change when we do that? Do take a seat. And as you do so, Beth, I think, is going to come up and read to us. There she is. Oh, looking over there. That's where she usually sits out at panic. And as you read this, so we're going to read Revelation 5. Try and picture this. This is a really visual passage, actually, as the first one is. And we will be coming back to chapter 4 in a moment as well. But try and picture this scene in your mind's eye. Try and visualize as we read. Thank you, Beth.
Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. The lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on earth." Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they were saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honour and glory and power for ever and ever." The four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped.
Thank you, Beth. Do keep that open. We'll be working through that. And as I say, looking back at chapter 4 as well in a moment. And after the second part of the sermon, I'm going to leave a time for some prayer, for some open prayer in here. So just as we go through, be thinking about God's character, what he's like. Because I think if I stopped the sermon at this point, we'd have missed the most fundamental of the three R's, which is the reason for worship. But there are so many benefits we can identify, and I think it's useful to do that, the results of worship. But if we do worship to get those results, we're not worshiping at all. That's putting us at the center. So it's useful, but it's not a reason to worship God. We can also get a clear understanding of the definition of worship. What is worship? What is the reality of it? And I think knowing that worship is lips and lives devoted to God is a helpful way of understanding it. But being more informed about what worship is, so we have another discipline to tick off now that I understand that one, that's not a reason for worship either. So this is crucial, this last part of our sermon, this last R, because the reason for worship is nothing to do with what we can get out of it. It's nothing to do with us, and it's nothing to do with whatever the definition of what worship actually is. The reason for worship is the identity and the nature of he who is to be worshipped. And this passage, oh wow, that's a mind-blowing scene and an amazing picture of what God is like. So we're going to walk with John through it. Take yourself back to the throne room. I'm in chapter 4, and have this question in your mind as you peer over John's shoulder. What is God like? What do you see as you peer over his shoulder? You see someone sitting on the throne. God himself sat right there. You can see him. What's he like? Well, look around. Do you see the jasper and the ruby? Precious majesty. Dazzling splendor. That's what he's like. That's what God is like. Do you see the rainbow? A reminder of God's merciful promise to Noah after the flood. A God of mercy, a God who promises never to destroy the whole world again. That's what he's like. Do you see the lightning? And do you hear the thunder? Reminders of God's awesome revelation of himself to Moses at Mount Sinai, for example, Exodus 19. Remember that scene? The smoke billowing up from the mountain like smoke from a furnace? And the whole mountain trembling violently, and the sound of the trumpets growing louder and louder. God, the pure and the purifier, comes down and makes just an ounce of his presence felt. That's what he's like. That's who God is. Do you see the seven lamps as we keep going through? Reminders of the Old Testament temple, where that mighty and awesome and unthinkably large and powerful God came to dwell with his people, to give them access to him. That's what he's like. And what's that? The creatures are saying, who was and is to come, God eternal, God infinite, God unchangeable. That's what he's like. And you see the elders laying down their crowns and praising with their words. They say he is worthy. And why do they say he's worthy? They say, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. God the majestic, the dazzling, the merciful, the awesome, the powerful, chose to make us and the world and everything in it. That was his will. No one told him to do that. No one stood behind him. That's what it means when it says, you created these things, and by your will they were created. No one pushed God and said, you should really make some stuff now. He chose to do that. Can you see what he's like? This is the God who we're worshiping. This is his character. We see it all the way through the Bible, and we see a summary of it here in John's vision, this amazing cinematic vision of the throne room in heaven. Knowing what God is like, that's a reason for worship. That's where worship begins. That's why we worship him. But look on into chapter 5. It's as if that camera, if you've got that scene in your mind, at one moment taking in the whole panorama with the rainbow and the ruby and the sea-like crystal, this vast expanse, pans down and zooms in on one hand. The hand that holds the scroll that no one on heaven or on earth or under the earth is able to open. How will John respond, seeing what he's just seen about what God is like? Seeing the wonder of God's character and power, how will he respond? Isn't it amazing? When John sees that the scroll cannot be opened, he simply says, I wept and wept. Amidst all the splendor, John senses tragedy. He senses something is wrong. And that's because he's forgotten something. Thankfully, someone reminds him. The camera pans up, and there he is, the Lion of Judah, the Root of David, the Lamb. Because God isn't only a majestic, awesome, magnificent, gigantic, universe-making God. He also made himself small and became a man in Jesus Christ and lived out a mission on earth to save all of mankind. And there he is, standing right there, it says, at the center of the throne. Jesus. So why does John weep about that? Why does he weep? What's on the scroll? Why is there no one in heaven, on earth, and under the earth who can open it except for Jesus? Well, all those questions, like so many of our questions, find their answers in one place, in the cross. Look back at the new song that the elders are singing. Do you see that? In verse 9, they sing the new song, and in that song they sing, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation." Why did John weep? What's on that scroll? Why can only Jesus open it? Jesus can open the scroll because he died on the cross and with his blood bought sinners back for God, purchased us. The scroll is the scroll of redemption history. All of our lives, the story rolled into one, and of any life ever lived. The culmination of the mighty creator God that we saw in chapter 4, the culmination of all his promises to save mankind. And Jesus alone earned the right to open that scroll because he died on the cross, and he can open the rest of redemption history for us. In so doing, he provides an explanation for all of the troubles and mysteries of our fallen lives. Maybe that's why John wept. Maybe he sensed that without the completion of redemption history, if no one can open that scroll, then that glorious presence of God that he's just seen, the dazzling jewels of majesty, the crystal sea of his magnificence, the awesome thunder and lightning of his power and purity, all of that is simply out of bounds to us, off limits, lost. The paradise of existing with the God who made us is just a no-go if that scroll cannot be opened. Without Jesus, none of the mysteries of life are explained. None of the riddles of our sinful existence on earth are solved. And none of those tensions in our souls yearning for a relationship with the one who made us, whether we know or not that that's what we're yearning for, none of those tensions are resolved. John says, "I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside." And then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." And John says, "Then I saw the Lamb." Are we worshiping yet? Are we worshiping right here, sat in these chairs in this old building? Do we see the Lamb with John? Do we understand who he is? The Lamb who, I love that, looking as though he had been slain, yet stands triumphant at the center of the throne with thousands upon thousands, 10,000 times 10,000 angels singing his praise. Do we see the Lamb? Because we can try and define worship in an academic sense. It might be useful to start that way. And we can try and sense some of the positive benefits that God blesses us with as we engage in worship. But if we only do that, we miss everything. David Mathis, in the book I referred to earlier, puts it like this. He says, "Worship is not a means to anything. Worship is an end in itself. We do not eat at the feast of worship as a means to anything else. Happiness in God, which is the heart of worship, is the end of all our seeking. Nothing beyond it can be sought as a higher goal. Being satisfied in the character of God himself, the Creator, Revelation chapter 4, and Redeemer, Revelation chapter 5, the Creator and Redeemer of mankind. When we see that truth and we begin to understanding it, however falteringly and failingly with our small brains, then we'll find we're worshiping already. When we treasure that truth and we sing it out, when our hearts and minds are so filled with it that we're working, however imperfectly, on living a life of worship to him, then we won't need to count its benefits before we start out on the road, and we won't need to add it to our list of disciplines to tick. There's one thing to do when we go away from this evening. It's to drink in the truth of who he is. Dwell on words from Scripture. Fill your minds with him through biblical song, through biblical prayers, through conversations with one another. Point each other to him. Because when that truth lives in us, this mighty, powerful, thunder and lightning, universe-creating God loved us so much that he made himself small and he came down as a man to die on a cross and purchase us for God. And in so doing, solves every riddle and every mystery and every pain of life. Then we'll find we're worshiping already with those angels right now in that other dimension. 10,000 times 10,000. Their voices ringing out saying these words. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Amen. I'm going to pray for a moment, and then I'm just going to leave a moment of quiet. If in that moment of quiet you just want to reflect quietly yourself, you can do that. And if in that moment of quiet you want to say out prayers in this room, they can be really short prayers, thanking God for his character and what he's like, then you can do that too. But I'll leave a few moments silence and you can say out prayers or you can sit there reflecting. Let me open. Father God, it's amazing to see what you're like, to get a glimpse into the throne room, peering over John's shoulder in Revelation 4 and 5. And we thank you for all the different characteristics of you that we've seen. Amen.